I hope you all brought a Bible and are looking forward to looking into the Word of God this morning. This morning we're just going to cover verses 3, 4, and 5, next week 6, 7, 8, and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1 as we study this great letter written by Peter to Christians who were in trials. And it relates to all of us for that way because we all, to one degree or another, face trials. So if you would open 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to His Word here this morning. Gracious Father, thank You for our great salvation that we enjoy through Jesus Christ, all because of Your great mercy to us in our time of need. I pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts to understand how great Your love is, and that we would apply it to our hearts, even in the situations in which each of us uniquely live, that we might give glory to You with our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Have you ever been going through a difficult time when some bubbly Christian comes bursting into your presence and says, "Praise the Lord!" Don't you just hate it when that happens? I mean, about the last thing you want to hear when you're kind of feeling down and you're going through a hard time is, "Praise the Lord!" And yet, you know, when the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Peter to pen this letter to a group of hurting Christians, Peter begins his letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And he bursts forth in praise, and you almost want to say, "Peter, how can you be so insensitive? I mean, how could you do such a thing?" Now, of course, the Spirit of God inspired him to do such a thing, but let me explain it this way. Say that you're down and you're going through a hard time and you're really discouraged, and I burst into the room and I said, "Praise the Lord, you've just won the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. You've inherited $100 million. Now, would that make any difference? Well, it might not get you out of your jam, whatever your problem was, but it certainly has a way of shining a new light on the circumstances, doesn't it? If you were to inherit $100 million, you just stop and think about it a moment and probably lift your spirits right now if you daydream about it long enough and what you might be able to do. At least you could take a nice long vacation and think it over and figure out maybe some new options. Now, let's come back to reality for a minute. You haven't inherited $100 million. You have inherited something far, far better, according to the Word of God. What you have inherited, Peter says, is a tremendous salvation that is laid up for you in heaven, that God has caused us to be born again to this living hope, to obtain this inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And so whatever our problems, Peter is saying, we can praise God because, as Christians, God has saved us unto eternity, and that salvation is ours through Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking if you're in a time of trial. You're thinking, "Oh, Steve, that's really nice. I mean, I'm so glad to hear that I'm saved and that I have an eternal inheritance in heaven. But if you knew what I was going through right now, you would see that this is sort of a glib and superficial answer to just say, well, praise the Lord, I'm going to be saved in heaven. I got pie in the sky when I die and all of that. But I need help right now." Maybe you're saying, "You know, I'm being treated unfairly at work. If you just knew the way my boss was and the things he's done to me, it is a terrible trial." Or maybe you've even lost your job. I doubt it, but there could be someone here who lost your job because you were a Christian and you took a stand on principles of right and wrong and you got fired and you're out of work. Or maybe there's someone here who's out of work and says, boy, I can't find work and I'm facing severe financial problems. Or I know there are some here who are saying, you know, I've got a mate who's not a Christian. And it is tough. I mean, my mate is abusive. He or she makes life miserable for me. If you knew what I was going through there at home. Or maybe someone's saying, you know, I've got a good friend who turned against me. And that friend is slandering me all over town and running me down behind my back and turning others against me. And it's tough. Or maybe there's someone who's just even on the verge of death. And you're saying, boy, I'm up against it. I mean, I'm facing death itself. You know who I've just described? I just kind of walked you through the book of 1 Peter just there. I just described the people to whom he's writing this book. Because we go through the book of 1 Peter and we find Christian slaves who are being treated unfairly by their masters in chapter 2. We find Christian wives who were married to non-Christian husbands in chapter 3 and were being wrongly treated. We find that many of the believers had lost former friends and those friends were now slandering them and running them down behind their backs. And we find that Christians were being threatened and maybe some of them even facing martyrdom. All of these problems you find in 1 Peter as you read who, to whom he wrote. And yet to these readers, Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that's how he launches this great letter of facing trials. Now, I need to say to you real honestly this morning, if the idea of your future inheritance in heaven doesn't do something to you, if it doesn't affect you as you're in the middle of a trial to at least give you some hope, then one of two things may be true of you. In the first place, and I hope it's not true, but you may not be truly saved. Because people who just have kind of a superficial go to church but not the reality of religion, those kind of people don't get too excited about heaven. The second option is you may be saved, but you may be buying into a very common but errant form of Christianity that's prevalent in our day. And that is the kind of Christianity that focuses right on the here and now, rather than on our eternal salvation. I don't know if you remember that TV preacher from a few years ago named Reverend Ike. Any of you remember him? And his famous line was, I don't want my pie in the sky when I die. I want cash in the stash here and now. And give it to me, you know. And so he was rather crass about it. Now, most of us aren't that blatant, I hope. But, you know, I find many Christians who are into Christianity for what it can do for them right now, that's what they want. That's what they want. And if Jesus doesn't give it to them right now, or at least pretty quick, they tend to shop elsewhere. You see, they were sold on the idea when they came to Christ, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and an abundant life right here and now. And what they weren't told or didn't understand if they were told is that that wonderful plan sometimes involves suffering and hardship and persecution and trials and all sorts of trouble. And so they bought in for the here and now, and heaven, well, that's a nice extra. I'm glad that's in the package. But what I really want is out of my trouble now, and they tend to turn to anything that will get them relief from their pain now, whether it's biblical or not. Now, I'm suggesting that we need to stop and think about what salvation really means. What does it mean to be saved? Well, what's it mean to be lost? To be lost means that we are under the condemnation, the just condemnation of a holy God, and we are facing His wrath someday. That's what it means to be lost. And I don't know if you feel that, or if you ever have, but we need to. We need to feel what it means to be lost so that we can rejoice in what it means to be saved. That condemnation has been lifted through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that all who are in Him need not fear the wrath of God. What a tremendous thing. And I feel like we are today trying to get a lot of people saved who have no concept of what it means to be lost. And we're trying to encourage a lot of Christians or professing Christians and coax them to endure hardship, people who have forgotten or don't even understand what it means to be lost and to be saved. And so they're not willing to endure hardship because, frankly, they don't appreciate what God has done in saving them from hell. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you were on a Friday afternoon, the lines are long, and you're standing in line at the bank. And all of a sudden, I come running in, and I grab you by the arm, and I yank you out of line in the bank, and I drag you outside, and in the process, maybe I even tear your shirt, and you get outside, and you say to me, "What in the world do you think you're doing? Do you realize how long it took me to stand in line in that bank? I mean, I was 20 minutes up to the point where you yanked me out of line. Now I got to get at the end of the line. You made me look like a fool in front of all those people. You tore my shirt and you hurt my arm. What do you think you're doing?" And you wouldn't appreciate it one bit, would you? You'd be upset at me. Now, what would change your being upset at me? If I'd saved you from a terrible fate? If just before I came rushing in there, the bank had been invaded by a group of terrorists, and they said, "We are going to start killing hostages every few minutes if our demands are not met, and you're one of the hostages." And then, if I came rushing in there, grabbed you out of line, got you out of the bank, you wouldn't even think about a torn shirt or a hurt arm or anything else. You know what you'd be? You'd be saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you so much for what you did for me. You just saved my life." You see, and people today don't understand that God has saved them from a terrible fate. And so they're complaining about their little trial, you know, and griping about this and griping about that. And they don't understand the magnitude of the fact that they were lost and going to hell. And Jesus Christ saved them unto eternal life. And so they don't appreciate it. They don't appreciate the hardship. "You roughed my arm up. I don't like that." You know? We need to understand what saved and lost means. And Peter here in our text is bringing us back to this eternal perspective. And I think we've lost it. Go into a Christian bookstore. How many books do you see on what a wonderful thing heaven and salvation is and what a terrible thing hell is? All the books are, you know, how you can have help here and how you can help there. It's all the here and now. And that's okay. But we just need the balance. We need a little more perspective. And Peter here makes two points in the text. There's an outline in your bulletin you can follow. He says, first of all, whatever our problems are, that we can praise God because our salvation comes from Him. That's verse 3. And secondly, he says that we can praise God, whatever our problems are, because our salvation is safe unto eternity. That's verses 4 and 5. And I want to look at those two with you. First, verse 3, where Peter makes the point that whatever our problems are, we can praise God because our salvation comes from Him. Now, when Peter describes God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I need to explain right up front, in no way does that mean that Jesus Christ was not fully God. You might have some friends in one of the cults who would try to say, "See, it says that God is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, and so clearly Jesus is not equal to God." But that is not so. Jesus is eternal God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity. And in His humanity, it is proper to speak of the Father as Jesus is God, because He was. Jesus prayed to the Father. Jesus trusted in the Father. Jesus glorified the Father on earth. He obeyed the Father. And so in his humanity, the Father can rightly be called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His deity, Jesus is related to the Father as the eternal Son of God. Now, that Jesus is fully God can be shown and demonstrated many, many ways throughout the New Testament. But if you ever have a friend in the cults who takes you to a text like this, just read around the context. Because always in every context that it speaks of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find something of His deity and glory right in the same context. Here in verse 2, as we saw last week, Jesus is mentioned right in the same breath as God the Father and God the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. Why, it would be utter blasphemy for Peter to say such a thing of Jesus and mention Him with the Father and the Spirit if Jesus were not in the same plane as them, as God. That's the first proof in the context. The second proof right in the context is simply the title, Our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is the Old Testament word that is often translated Yahweh. He is eternal God, Yahweh, the Lord. And if He is the Lord, you have to obey Him and submit to Him. And that is only true of the living God. A third proof right here in the context is the fact that He is Christ, the Messiah. You'll remember that Jesus, in disputing with the Pharisees, said, tell me something. If the Messiah, the Christ, is David's son, then how can He be His Lord? Because David in the Spirit says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And Jesus was showing them clearly, Messiah is David's Lord. He is God. And so right here, just without even going from verses 1, 2, and 3, you can see three proofs that Jesus Christ is fully God. And so, blessed, He says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is part of each member of the Trinity has a part in our salvation. It comes to us from God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and imparted to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that if we'll see this, that God is the one who brings our salvation, then we will be more inclined to praise Him even in our problems. Now, Peter shows three ways in verse 3 that our salvation is not from ourselves, but it comes from God. First of all, Peter says we can praise God because our salvation comes from His great mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy. That points us to the fact that our salvation does not come from ourselves, from any worth, from any merit, from any work, from anything in us. It comes from God. It is a free gift from God, and we cannot do anything to earn it, and we cannot do anything to dispose God to grant it to us. In fact, He grants it to us in spite of ourselves, and that is God's mercy. Mercy is essentially synonymous, by the way, with the word grace. If there's a difference between those two words, Archbishop Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, suggests that grace is God's free gift displayed in the forgiveness of sins extended to us as we are guilty, whereas mercy, he says, is God's love extended to us as we are miserable. And so the subtle nuance of difference is that mercy has the idea of compassion on someone who is hurting. And God took compassion on us in our sin and our lostness and extended to us His free salvation. Martin Luther points out that human nature cherishes the thought that we, through our own strength, through our own free will, through our own good works, through our own merit, through our own keeping of the law, through something in ourselves, that we can commend ourselves to God and atone for our sins. But he says that is the very thing we must let go of if we want to experience God's mercy. You see, if we deserve salvation, then it doesn't come through mercy. We only deserve God's wrath. God in mercy has shown us His salvation as a free gift. A few months ago, I was studying this very text one morning, and the phone rang, and on the other end of the line was a dear woman who was sobbing and threatening to take her own life. And I just began to ask her about her problems, and I listened to what her troubles were and so on. And gently, I began to ask her about her own spiritual background. I didn't know her. And as I could tell that she didn't know the Lord, I began to share with her the good news that God would forgive all of her sin and make her completely right with Him and give her eternal life and hope in this life if she would simply put her trust in Jesus Christ. And as I shared that good news with her, which is the only news, as I hope you agree, that can bring her hope, she told me that she was a good person. And she was trying to say to me, in effect, you know, I don't need forgiveness of sins. Now, she didn't say it that blatantly, but she was really saying that. She was saying, you know, well, you need to understand, I'm a good person, as I talked about forgiveness of sins and all of that. Now, it is an extremely ticklish matter to talk to a suicidal woman and tell her that she has too high a view of herself. But you see, that was the problem. That was really her problem. She had such a high view of herself that she couldn't receive the mercy of God, which is only received at the foot of the cross. But that would have given her hope. And so we have to come to the cross as needy sinners and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, because I do not deserve it. And if you think you deserve salvation, then you do not understand the holiness of God, or your own sin and what God has done in Jesus Christ. It comes to us as a free gift. And so whatever our sin, God gives it in spite of that, not because we've tried to earn it or work our way up to it. And that is tremendous good news, isn't it? Because no matter what you've done, no matter where you're coming from, God's mercy is available to you today. And so we can praise God, whatever our problems, Peter says, because he has saved us according to his great mercy. The second thing Peter shows us in verse 3 is that we can praise God because our salvation comes from his life-giving power. He says that God has caused us to be born again. Or the text reads, he has begotten us. He did it. He bore us. And it's reflecting Jesus' language to Nicodemus, which Peter no doubt was familiar with, where Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be born again? And Jesus explained to him the new birth, that just as we were born physically, so we must be born spiritually. And that we are born spiritually by God and his power. Hold your place here and turn over to John chapter 1 for just a brief moment and look at this. So I always like you to see it in the scripture so you know I'm not making this stuff up. This is God's word. John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. John says, but as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What he is saying there is that we have nothing to do with our spiritual birth any more than we have anything to do with our physical birth. Anybody here decide when you wanted to be born? You know, I think April 1st. I wouldn't have picked that date for myself. Good night. Anybody can tell us the worst day of the year to be born on? I was born on April 1st. My mother cried. You know? She didn't even pick it. She didn't even pick it. I had nothing to do with my parents. I couldn't choose them. I'm very thankful God gave them to me. But, you know, I had nothing to do with the process. All of a sudden, here I was. And that is the way it is with spiritual birth, that it does not come from us or our saying, boy, I really think it comes from God. God is the one who causes us to be born again to a living hope. And that gives us a good reason to praise God, because frankly, if my salvation comes from my effort or my will or my performance, then I'm in real trouble. I'm on shaky ground. But if salvation comes to me from the sovereign will of God as his free gift through Jesus Christ, then I've got reason to praise him, because he extends it to all who will receive his gift of mercy. So salvation, Peter says, we can thank God for our salvation no matter what trials we're in, because it comes from his great mercy. Second, he says it comes from his life-giving power. Thirdly, he says we can praise God because our salvation comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore it's a sure thing as well. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if God had left Jesus Christ in the grave, our salvation would not be sure. The Apostle Paul even says it. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. But Christ has been raised. And Peter was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he himself being a doubter at first. But through many convincing proofs, he came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he bore eyewitness of that resurrection, of course, on the day of Pentecost and throughout the rest of his life and ministry. And his depression and his gloom on that day were turned into hope, living hope, which means vital hope, hope that is strong and growing, and living hope grows stronger as the time goes on. Worldly hope kind of fades as the time goes on, but living hope grows stronger. And he says, that is our hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, whatever our trials, we can come back to the basics and say, boy, God has caused me to be saved by his great mercy, not because of myself. God has caused me to be saved by his life-giving power, not by my effort. God has saved me based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a sure fact attested to in the Bible. Praise God, my salvation is rests on that foundation, not on anything else, not on my current trials. And so we can praise him. That's his first point in verse 3. Salvation is of God. The second thing that Peter shows us in verses 4 and 5 is that whatever our problems are, we can praise God because our salvation is safe unto eternity. You see, if we're saved, but we're saying, oh boy, I'm saved now, but I'm not sure about tomorrow, that's pretty shaky because, frankly, I don't know what tomorrow holds. But Peter goes on here to describe our salvation as an inheritance that is locked up in the bank vault of heaven. And then, lest we fear that we won't make it, he describes God as guarding us by his power so that we will attain unto that salvation that is there in heaven for us. So first, let's look at verse 4, where Peter makes the point that our salvation is a secure inheritance in heaven. He says, we have been born again, caused to be born again through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's anything that I don't do in my spare time, it's read legal documents. Any of you just kind of love to do that? You know, oh, I got a spare minute. Let me see. I want to read my insurance policy. I've had to read some lately, you know, in connection with this housing thing, mortgage. I hate that. I mean, I'm convinced the only reason lawyers write that way is so they keep a job for themselves because no one else can understand it. And you read it and say, what are they saying? What are they saying here? And it's totally confusing. Absolutely. But, you know, there's one legal document that all of us would avidly listen to when it's read. The reading of a will when you think you're going to get something. Boy, you'd be sitting on the edge of your chair saying, come on, come on, I'm waiting for my name. Get to the good part. I want to find out what I get. And Peter says, our salvation is an inheritance laid up in heaven for us. Now, of course, Christ himself is our inheritance, but Peter here is including all that he has provided for those whom he loves, for those whom he has saved and purchased with his blood. And it's so vast and so indescribable, Peter can only describe it by telling us what it's not. He says, it's not three things. It is not imperishable, won't perish. It is not defiled, and it's not fading. Now, by imperishable, Peter means our salvation is free from death and decay. It's free from death and decay. I may die, you see, before I get to enjoy a human inheritance. In fact, I may be the son of H. Ross Perot and be an heir to billions of dollars. I am not, but I could be, conceivably. But doesn't do me any good if I die. You see, an earthly inheritance is subject to death. And even if I get it, it's subject to decay, because Jesus said, everything on this earth is subject to moth, rust, and thieves. And as soon as you get it, everybody's after it. And somebody can take it away from you. But our heavenly inheritance, Peter says, is imperishable. No one can take it away from you. It is locked up in heaven, and it is a certain thing. He says also, our inheritance is undefiled, which means it's free from moral impurity and taint, uncleanness. Earthly inheritance can be tainted, can it? We've all read stories about these families of Henry Ford or other multimillionaires, and when the heir or when the patriarch of the family dies and all of that, the family members get into these greedy fights for all the goodies, and it can divide families and it defiles everyone, and everyone is in there grabbing for their share, and it's defiling. Peter says our heavenly inheritance is not that way. It's undefiled. There's plenty for you. There's plenty for me. I don't need to take yours because there's a lot up there for me, too. And God's got plenty to go around. It's undefiled. Furthermore, he says it won't fade away. That means it's free from the ravages of time. You know, you get an earthly inheritance and you got to figure it out and say, let's see, if I live to be 75 and I use $5,000 a year. Nope, don't have that much. You know, it's subject to time. And you got to kind of work it out. And as the longer time goes on, the more your inheritance dwindles. God's inheritance isn't that way, Peter's saying. It's laid up for all eternity. It's inexhaustible riches for all of us, and nothing can diminish or destroy what God has determined to give us. And so Peter is just telling us what a great inheritance we have in verse 4. Now, maybe you're thinking, boy, that's wonderful that that inheritance is laid up in heaven for me. But there's one problem. What if I don't make it to heaven? I mean, what if I just, you know, die and I don't get there? Well, in verse 5, Peter shows that not only is our inheritance guarded for us, but he says we are securely guarded by God's power through faith so that we will obtain that inheritance. He says, you're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, protected is a military word. It's used that way in the Bible. And it implies that those who are born again are under enemy attack. The enemy's trying to get your inheritance away from you, trying to attack you. But he says, we are surrounded with a garrison of troops, not of earthly troops, but of the God of the universe, the God who spoke the very universe into existence. You are guarded by his power. What could be greater than the power of God that Peter says is guarding us so that we will obtain this salvation for which God has, to which God has called us? Now, when Peter says in verse 5 that our salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time, I think what he means is we only see just a little tip of the iceberg. We don't understand what heaven is all about. We don't understand the riches of the glory that God has preserved for us, his children in heaven. But it's better than we can possibly imagine. You know, I get kind of irked sometimes at cartoons. You ever see cartoons about heaven? What's it? There's some guy in a white robe. And he's sitting on a harp, a cloud, strumming a harp. And you think, what a boring, eternal existence it would be to sit on a cloud strumming a harp throughout eternity. I mean, good night. You know, I could do that for a couple of minutes maybe and get bored with the thing, but throughout eternity. And then when you see cartoons of hell, invariably it looks like a wonderful block party, you know, where everybody's cavorting and having a great old time. And you think, I'd rather go there than up there. Listen, that is Satan's lie to turn it around. Hell will be indescribably awful. Horrible. Heaven will be indescribably wonderful. And you know, the God, look around at the beauty that he has created. Look at your body and the complexity of it. What a creative God we have. And we can trust that he will have plenty of creativity to keep us creatively occupied throughout all eternity. That's no problem to God. And so that's what he means when he says our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's kind of like a statue and you're waiting to yank that cover off and everyone will go, oh, wow, look at the beauty of that. And we'll just revel in what God has done. Now, that same word ready is translated over in chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Peter, where Peter says that they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And you know, the future right now for every person hearing my voice holds one or the other. It's going to be pass-fail. Either heaven or the future holds heaven and all the riches that God has stored up for those who love him, or it holds facing the judgment of God for you or for me. Now, what determines which camp you're in? Well, back to 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God through faith. It is whether you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. Now, maybe you're thinking, boy, I only wish I could have that kind of faith. You know, I think you do. I think every person here has sufficient faith to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and to continue in faith until that day when faith becomes sight, when you stand before him. See, the question is not really how much faith you have. The question is, where is the object of your faith? Because your faith right now is either resting in Jesus Christ and him alone, or it is resting in yourself and your own good works, or in some other God of your own making for eternal life. It's one or the two. Now, if your faith is in yourself for eternal life, I have to say to you, you have greater faith than I've got. Because you're a faulty object. Sorry to tell you that, but so am I. We're all faulty. And if your faith is saying, well, I'm going to try and I hope, and it's in a faulty object. Boy, you got tremendous faith. It's just in the wrong place. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can hold you up in that day. He's the only object who is adequate. God says that no flesh will boast in His sight. And you see, if I can get to heaven by my good works and by what I've done and how good a person I am and God grading on the curve and I'm a little better than you and all of that, then I can get to heaven and say, boy, I'm neat, aren't I? Aren't I great? God says, uh-uh. He levels it all and He says, the only way is through trusting in Me and what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. And so God ordains that the means of salvation and the means of Christian growth, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, Colossians 2:6 says. And so the Christian life is lived by shifting my confidence from me to God. You begin that way, you live that way. I say daily, Lord, not I, but Christ. I want to trust Him. I want to glorify Him. I want to live my life today in absolute dependence on Jesus. And when I slip up, invariably, it's because I didn't do that. I was trusting in me. And those who have tasted of His mercy will persevere in faith by the grace of God until that salvation is revealed at the last time. Years ago, there was a team of mountain climbers who began a very perilous descent down one of the steep peaks in the Swiss Alps. The first man in the line lost his foothold and went over the side, and the second man followed him, being dragged along by the rope. The three climbers who were above saw what was happening, and being experienced climbers, they braced themselves for the inevitable tug on the rope that they knew would stop the fall of these men. But when the rope ran its length, to their horror, instead of that tug, they felt it snap, and they looked and watch their friends fall 4,000 feet to the glacier below to their death. The three men just sat in paralyzed silence for about a half an hour on that slope, unable to move because of their fear. Finally, they nerved themselves and they continued their perilous descent. And hours later, they arrived in Zermatt, Switzerland, to tell their story. And they began to examine that climbing rope. And they were horrified to discover that the rope did not have what all true alpine rope in that time had, and that was a red strand that ran through it that certified this is true alpine rope. And they had been trusting in a weak substitute that didn't hold them up when the crisis came. And if you're here this morning and you're trusting in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood for your eternal life, you're trusting in a weak substitute. And someday you will stand before God and that rope will snap. It won't hold you up because God has said the only thing that can hold us up is the salvation He freely gives to all who will look to Him in faith through what He has done through Jesus Christ for us. And so Peter this morning is saying to you and to me, whatever our problems on this earth, they pale in significance if we will look to the great salvation that God has given. He has given it to us freely through His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the sure resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has laid up this inheritance in heaven for us that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And He is protecting us by His power for that great day through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And so you can say, you know, I'm going through it right now. But praise God, I'm saved unto eternity by His mercy. And you know what? That's better than $100 million. Let's bow before Him. Just as we bow in His presence, I want to extend to you an invitation. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, never put your faith in Him, then you're trusting in yourself, and I think you know that. It is so important that you bow in His presence right now and say, oh God, how proud I've been to think that I could merit Your salvation, that I could earn it, that I could get to heaven. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And right where you are, He will impart eternal life to you as His free gift. And you begin to live by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you. Tremendous way to live. Tremendous thing, lens to view your problems through. And you won't have a trouble-free life. You'll probably have more trouble as a Christian. But you go through it with Jesus, who is risen
who is Lord, who is coming again soon to take us to be with Him.